Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.
It's January the 30th. We are continuing in our redemption class. We are in Parsha Shmos. We're on page 296, right in the beginning of Parak Beis, chapter 2. And before we do this, I had asked Mrs. Kaiser to write down 2 points at the end of the last class that I wanted to make sure to cover, which we ran out of time last time. One is regarding the slavery, and one is regarding the women having children at this time. So the slavery is not a complicated piece, but it's something which is worthwhile pointing out, which is that when it describes the various types of work that the Egyptians put the Jews through, it says that in Pasuk Yud Dalet, verse 14, it says, and back on page 294, it says, "Vayamararu es chayehem ba'avodah kasha." They embitter their lives with hard work. "V'chomer uvyolveinim," with mortar and bricks. "V'chol avodah basadeh," and all the work in the field. All their work that they made them work, back-breaking work. So there's a lot of words here for work. And the Medrash tells us that one of the things that the Egyptians did is they reversed the gender roles, where there are certain types of work that women feel more comfortable doing and certain types of work that men feel more comfortable doing. And the Egyptians reversed it and had the women do what men are more comfortable doing and men do what women are more comfortable doing. In that the work is work, and nobody likes to do work that they're not getting anything for as a slave. But nevertheless, there are things that are more suited for a man and things that are more suited for a woman that they would feel comfortable doing. And the Egyptians were out to make the work difficult so that they would be unhappy with the work itself. Now, this means that the purpose of the work was not simply to get things done, meaning that when there is slavery, so you can argue whether slavery is good or bad. That's a moral question. But the fact is that when there is slavery, the purpose of slavery is that the slave owners can get their work done. Whether the work is building a city or whether it's picking cotton, but the purpose of the slavery is to get work done. Here, the Egyptians, although they enslaved the Jewish people, the purpose was not to get work done. The purpose, as we mentioned last time, really was to prevent the Jews from taking over Egypt. The slavery was to keep the Jews down. And when they embittered their lives, the purpose was simply to make their lives bitter. And even though it was less productive to have men doing what is typically a woman's job and have women do what is typically a man's job, and that was less productive, because if you're less comfortable, you're not going to get as much done. If you're more comfortable, you'll get more done. If you're more suited to it, you'll get more done. Clearly, the Egyptians were not out to get to maximize the work that they could get out of the Jewish people. It was a intent to make their lives bitter and make things worse for the Jewish people. Well, whatever it means, it doesn't. The Medrash is not so specific. I imagine that's what it means. It means that the women were doing what would be heavy labor, which would be generally more suited for a man, and perhaps the men were. What's it? Well, I don't think it's that. I think it would be things working. Let's say making clothing, which is typically a woman's job. A woman feels more comfortable with that. and a man is more comfortable with other types of work. You know, you can use whatever, you know, whatever you think is going to be more comfortable. But clearly, the genders gravitate to what makes them more comfortable.
Where does it show that they were in reverse roles?
The Medrash says it. It's not clear. It's not overt in the verse, but it's from the fact that the word work is used so many times, mm-hmm. It clearly implies something more than just the work.
What verses were you reading?
Yeah? Just the one, 14. Now, we mentioned last time that Paro also sought to prevent the Jewish boys from being born, and he devised this plan, which he tried to get the midwives to do, and then the midwives got out of it by saying that the Jewish women give birth before we get there, and they don't need a midwife. Now, the Medrash tells us, the Gemara tells us, the Talmud says that Bizchus Nashim Tzidkanios Nigalu Avosenu Mitzrayim. In the merit of the righteous women, our ancestors were redeemed from Egypt. The reason why this is mentioned in the Talmud is because typically we have a general principle when it comes to commandments that both men and women are obligated to keep all the prohibitions of the Torah. Not to do this or not to do that, whatever the prohibitions are, we are all equally obligated to do. The commandments, what we do, there's a difference between men and women. Any time-bound commandment, women are exempt from. A mitzvah sasei shazman grama. A time-bound commandment, a woman is exempt from. A woman could do it if she pleases, but she's not obligated to do it. So an example of this would be listening to the shofar on Rosh Hashanah. That is a time-bound commandment. It's not a prohibition. It's not a thou shalt not. It's what we should do, and that is we are commanded to listen to the shofar, to hear the blasts of the shofar on Rosh Hashanah. That is a time-bound mitzvah, because it is only done on Rosh Hashanah. That's the time that it has to be done on Rosh Hashanah. It can't be done any other time. If you listen to the shofar the day before Rosh Hashanah or the day after Rosh Hashanah, then you have not fulfilled your obligation. If you only listen to the shofar on Rosh Hashanah, then one fulfills their obligation. A Jewish man, is obligated to hear their shofar on Rosh Hashanah. A Jewish woman is not obligated to hear the shofar on Rosh Hashanah. Women typically do listen to the shofar on Rosh Hashanah because they want to do the mitzvah, but it is not obligatory, because it is a time-bound commandment. That's typically the rule when it comes to the mitzvot of the Torah. With Pesach, however, we find an exception. We find that when the sages instituted the mitzvah of drinking 4 cups of wine at the Seder, they did not exempt women. The obligation to drink the 4 cups of wine applies equally to men and women. One would have expected that because it is a commandment, it is not a prohibition, it's a commandment, drink the wine, and it is time-bound, it has to be done at the Seder. If one drinks 4 cups of wine before the Seder or after the Seder, one might enjoy drinking the wine, but one has not fulfilled any obligation in drinking the wine. So it is certainly time-bound. It is specific to a particular time. One would have expected that women be exempt, and if women want to perform the mitzvah, they can, but are not obligated to. But our sages obligated the women to do so. And the Talmud says, why is that so? Why are women obligated to drink the 4 cups of wine? And the Talmud says, because the women are the source for our exodus from Egypt. It is because of the righteous women that we got out of Egypt. And we find a similar concept both with Purim and with Hanukkah. The mitzvos of Purim and Hanukkah, we find a similar thing. There's no difference between men and women in the mitzvos of Purim. Listening to the Megillah is both a mitzvah for a man and a woman. Giving Shalach Manos is a mitzvah for a man and a woman. Giving the Matanos Savionim, the charity to the poor on Purim, applies to both men and women. partaking of the Purim Su'uda, the festive Purim meal, is both for men and women. There's no exemption for women, even though it is certainly a commandment, and it is certainly time-bound. It can only be done on Purim. Nevertheless, they do not exempt women. And there the Gemara says the same thing, because the miracle of Purim was brought about through a woman. Now there it's obvious. Which woman are we talking about?
Esther.
Clearly Esther is the whole reason why Purim took place. Had it not been for Esther, we would never have been saved. So there, it's easy to understand what the role of a woman was and why they did not exempt women. Hanukkah as well, just like men are obligated to light the menorah, women are also obligated to light the menorah. A couple, a married couple, typically lights only one menorah between the two of them. But men and women are equally obligated to light the menorah. Well, again, that is certainly time-bound. It has to be done on Hanukkah. And it also is a commandment, not a prohibition. And yet women were not exempt. And again, because they brought about the miracle. So where on Hanukkah do we find that women brought about the miracle? Again, the story of Yehudis, who managed to kill the general of the Syrian Greeks. So there also we find that the miracle took place through the self-sacrifice and dedication of a woman. With getting out of Egypt, we know that pretty soon, when we get to the actual Exodus, the people who are going to be the most obvious in getting the Jews out of Egypt are going to be men. It's going to be Moshe and Aaron are going to be the ones who are in center stage, front and center, getting us out of Egypt. So what does it mean that in the merit of the righteous women, we got out of Egypt? So here the Gemara tells us, because Paro was clearly trying to keep the Jews from populating. That was the aim of the slavery. That's what he wanted to do. And he was killing the baby boys. More than that, the slavery was so intense and they were being worked so hard that there was no place for intimacy between husband and wife. They were so overworked. Everybody was so overworked and so exhausted. They had no way of thinking about anything else other than the work. And therefore, there was no place for intimacy, and obviously therefore there would be no procreation. The Gemara tells us that the women were aware of this, and the women were determined to make sure there would be future generations of Jews. And so the women, when they drew water for their homes, when they went to the wells to draw water, Hashem, knowing the dedication of the women, the Gemara says that Hashem caused that when they drew water, in the water were little fish, kosher little fish. Fish are very easy to tell if they're kosher or not. If they have fins and scales, they are kosher. If they don't, then they are not kosher. It's very simple. So you can see just by looking at it, it's a very simple thing to see. So the women, when they drew the water, Hashem caused that in the water would be a lot of little fish. The Gemara says that little fish, we don't know exactly which little fish the Gemara is referring to, are very, very healthy. As the Gemara says, we're going back now nearly a couple thousand years, that the Gemara identifies small fish as being a very healthy food.
Omega-3s.
Okay, mm-hmm. Could be. Mm-hmm. It could be.
Omega-3s.
could be the reason. So the women now had a commodity. Because the Egyptians did not feed the Jews anything healthful or anything that would sustain them in a way that would give them a lot of strength. So they now had a commodity. They had these little fish. And they would then prepare the water and the fish. They would prepare the fish as a dish to eat and the water to drink. And then they would go out to the fields where their husbands, their overworked husbands, were collapsing from the work, and they there would feed their husbands and give them to drink and give them strength, and then they would set about making sure that intimacy did take place. And they did this for the purpose of procreation. They wanted to make sure that there would be a future generation of Jewish people. We know that the later on in the Chumash, we will come across the kiar, the sink from which, the basin from which the Kohanim would wash their hands and feet before performing the service in the Beis HaMikdash in the temple. And this kiar was fashioned out of what?
Mirror.
Okay, it's a copper kiar, which was fashioned out of the mirrors of the women in Egypt. And when the women donated the mirrors to the cause of building the Mishkan, of building the tabernacle, Moshe did not want to accept the mirrors. Because the mirrors, although they do serve a function, but a mirror's purpose is for vanity. That's the purpose of a mirror. That's not necessarily a bad thing for a person to make sure they look good, but it is certainly not a spiritual endeavor. And so Moshe did not feel that it was appropriate for a mirror, which is a purely physical item, an item that is used for physicality, that it be incorporated into a spiritual edifice. And he didn't want to accept it. But Hashem told Moshe that no, you should accept the mirrors, because these mirrors are very precious to me, because the women used it for a spiritual endeavor. It's a very physical thing. To beautify oneself is a physical thing. To beautify oneself for the purpose of intimacy is certainly a physical thing. But since the women's intention was for a higher purpose, it was not for the purpose simply of enjoyment, but it was for the purpose of providing a future generation of Jews. And so, therefore, Hashem said that these mirrors should be used to construct the basin. And that's what they're used for. The women set about enticing their husbands to make sure that intimacy would take place. And it did, and it took place in the fields, which is normally a place where it would not take place. Normally, we Jews are careful with intimacy, that it be something that is sanua, that is done in a private manner, and certainly not in public, but also not in an open area, but in a private place. And here, though, they had no choice. Here, the going back home was out of the question. The men either couldn't come home at that time, they were still in the middle of work, perhaps they had a break to eat lunch, and that was it. They had no time to go and go back home. And more than that, it could be that by the time they got home, they would be so exhausted, that would be it. There would be nothing to talk about. And so the women were intimate with their husbands in the fields. They found, the Gemara describes how they found private places in the fields. The Gemara says they used the furrows of the plow, where the plow had dug a furrow in the ground, which would create a natural barrier, and they would use those furrows as a private place where they could be intimate, and they managed to be able to provide another generation of Jews. The women who did this, it was not a simple matter. It's not just a simple matter to figure out a way of making their husbands able to go through the process. Their husbands weren't physically unable to do it. In order to make their husbands able to do so, that was one thing. But more than that, the women themselves now, within the context of slavery, had to endure a pregnancy and labor and all that entails. And now they made their own lives much more difficult. But the women did so because they wanted to make sure that there'd be more Jewish people, another generation. When it was time for them to give birth, these women that the Gemara is talking about, the Gemara says that they knew if they would birth in their homes, that their babies, especially if they were boys, were in danger of being murdered. So they went out to the fields, the same place where they were with their husbands. That's where they went into labor and had their babies. And they did so without the help of a midwife, as the verse says over here, that they were able to give birth without a midwife. Hashem helped them and enabled them to give birth without a midwife. And when they gave birth, they said, "We cannot care for these children. If we take them home, they will be killed." And so they left the children there, realizing that Hashem was guiding them. As they saw with the fish that Hashem was guiding them, they left the babies there in the field. The Gemara says that Hashem brought angels that took care of the babies and fed them and cared for them. And they began to grow. Eventually, the Egyptians discovered I don't know how old they were at this point, babies or children in the field. And the Egyptians when they noticed this, they came to kill them. Hashem, the Gemara says that Hashem caused a miracle, and the ground opened up, and the babies sunk into the ground, and the ground covered up the children. Then the Egyptians brought plows and plowed up the ground in order to try to crush the children that were in the ground. As soon as they left, the Gemara says, the ground opened up and the children came out again. And they were perfectly healthy. And they grew there in the field, and eventually they grew to adulthood and joined the Jewish people. And this was the next generation of Jews. The Gemara says that when the Red Sea split later on after we got out of Egypt, and the Jews saw the miracles of God, that one of the things that the verse says is, Zeh keli ve'anvehu, this is my God, the Jews said, this is my God, and I will beautify him. I will glorify him. That's one of the verses that we find in the Az Yashir, in the Song of the Sea. The word Zeh, this, implies that there is something that they're noticing. When you say this, you're pointing at something. This. So the Gemara says, the ones who said Zeh keli, this is my God, were these children. Because these children, they hadn't seen God, of course. No one can see God. But they had seen a manifestation of God, a revelation of God. They had seen miracles openly in their own ability to survive. And when they got to the Red Sea, they saw the destruction of the Egyptians. They pointed and they understood better than anyone else when they said, this is my God and I will glorify him. This is the miracle that the Gemara discusses and says that Bizchus Nashim Tidkanios Shebador, that in the merit of the righteous women of that generation, Nigalu Avoseinu Mimitzrayim, our ancestors were redeemed from Egypt. There are many miracles that are described in this story. The point of the story is not the miracles. The point of the story is the self-sacrifice that the women went through in order to make sure that there be a future generation. You can't redeem a people if there are no more people. You can only redeem the Jews if there are Jews. Had there been no more Jews, there'd be no Exodus, there'd be no redemption. And that is where the women were the cause of the redemption from Egypt. And that is why women are not exempt from any of the mitzvos of the commandments at the Pesach Seder, where we commemorate the redemption from Egypt. An important lesson to take out of this story in and of itself, and I've mentioned this before, is that the women understood that their job was to make sure there would be another generation. And that even in the face of adversity, they understood they had to go through with it. And they understood that if there has to be another generation of Jews, and the next generation is threatened with certain death, it does not mean that one should throw up their hands and say, forget it, I'm not bringing anybody else into the world. We Jews have to bring the next generation to the world, whether the prognosis is promising for them or not. But the Jews have to endure, the Jews have to survive. And we won't survive without another generation. It's it's not our decision to make as to whether the next generation will be safe or not. We have to bring them into the world. And then if they are not safe, we can only say that Hashem, we did our part, and now it's up to you to do your part. And that's what the women did over here. They brought them into the world and then said, Hashem, we've done all we can. We've killed ourselves for this. We went through 9 months of pregnancy while we are being bullied and overworked as slaves. We made sure to get our husbands to be able to do this. Now we have our children. What can we do? There's nothing else we can do. And they left the children there and left them for Hashem to take care of. I've mentioned this story several times before, and I'll say it one more time. And that is that there was this story was told by Rabbi Pesach Kron, who actually is going to be here this coming Shabbos. There was a woman, he met this woman, living in Jerusalem. I don't know if she is still alive. And her story is that her mother used to write a Jewish publication before the Holocaust in one of the countries of Europe, one of the Eastern European countries, where the Jews were exterminated. But before the war, people knew it was getting bad. And there was a prevalent attitude that it is not a good time to bring children into the world. Who knows what will happen to the children? How do you have children if they're going to be killed anyway? And people saw things were very bad. This woman had become pregnant, and and she was the object of derision by some of her friends because they were saying, "What kind of business do you have bringing a child into this kind of world, in such a dangerous world?" And she wrote in her publication that she cited this example. And she said, it's not our job to discuss whether it is safe or not safe. Our job is to make sure there's another generation. And she said, I'm going to bring a child into the world. And if the baby is a boy, I will name him Amram, which is Moshe's father's name. If it's a girl, I will name her Yocheved, which is Moshe's mother's name. And in the end, she had a baby girl. She named her Yocheved. The entire family was exterminated in the Holocaust, or murdered, except for this little girl. This little girl, who was born a year or two before the Holocaust, is the only one from the family to survive. And this Yocheved, I forgot her last name, this Yocheved is the woman who was living in Jerusalem that Rabbi Kron heard the story from. This girl survived. She wouldn't have even known the story. She was too young. She didn't remember her parents. But when she got out of the Holocaust, and she survived, however she survived, she was taken in by some family, and she survived, and she made it eventually to Israel. And then she met someone who said to her, you must be Yocheved, whoever, because you look exactly like your mother. I knew your mother, and you look exactly like your mother, and I'm going to tell you the story. And she told her the story of that publication of what her mother had written at the time. So her mother did that, and you see that her mother's line survived because she was willing to go through with that, with having that child at that time. And this was the inspiration for that story. That's what the Gemara says. The Gemara says that the women really were giving birth without midwives.
One of the commentaries in here says that the women would tell Shivrim Pua wrong dates, have them, because they thought Shivrim Pua were in cahoots with Parah, and that they would do what he said.
Right.
This other midrashim says Shivrim Pua, Miriam Yecheved, the Yecheved was mother, she was older, and Miriam was younger, but Yecheved would clean the babies and make nice, you know, make them presentable, and Miriam would coo with them and try to keep them quiet.
Mm-hmm.
And two of them, so that was
their chapter. Yeah. That's right. 296, Parak Beis, chapter 2. We now have the birth of Moshe. Vayelech ish mi beis Levi, vayikach et bas Levi. And a man went from the house of Levi, and he took, which means he married, the daughter of Levi. We mentioned, I believe last week, that these two people, they're not named here, but they are Amram and Yocheved. Amram is a grandson of Levi, and Yocheved is a daughter of Levi. This is his aunt. He's marrying his aunt. And we mentioned that marrying one's aunt is, as far as the Torah is concerned, is incest for Jews. We can't do that. We cannot marry a nephew. He's not allowed to marry his aunt. But it is permitted for non-Jews. And since this was before the Torah was given, that's why Amram and Yocheved were able to marry. The Gemara tells us, this is a rather well-known story, that Amram and Yocheved had been married before. But when Paro made his decree, Amram and Yocheved separated. When Paro made his decree they're going to kill all the baby boys, they said that we're not going to bring a baby boy into the world to be killed. And so they separated. Miriam at this time is 6 years older than Moshe. And so she is either 5 or 6 at this time. And initially, before the decree of, before the decree, well, the, I'm sorry, the Miriam said to Amram, when he separated from Yocheved, Miriam said to Amram, her father, she said, your decree is worse than Paro's. Because Paro is only his decree was only to kill the boys. But if you're going to separate from my mother, from Yocheved, then your decree is to not bring boys or girls into the world. And so your decree is worse than Paro's. And because of her argument, she convinced her parents to get back together. And this verse is that they remarried. Yocheved and Aaron had already been born, and the Gemara tells us, the Medrash says, that Yocheved and Aaron danced in front of their parents, Amram and Yocheved, as they were a chasan and kala, they were bride and groom, they danced before them, and Yocheved and Amram remarried, which was going to bring Moshe into the world. Miriam also had a nevuah. Miriam had a prophecy. Miriam was a prophetess, as was Aaron, and Miriam at a very young age had a prophecy. And the prophecy was, my mother will have a child who will save the Jewish people. Asadimi Leilad Ben, my mother's going to have a child that will save the Jewish people. So let's read now, Pasuk Beis, verse 2. Vatar ha'isha vatelet Ben, the woman became pregnant and she gave birth to a son. Vatera osoki tofu, she saw that he was good. Vatitz penehu shlosha yirachim, and she hid him for 3 months. So what does it mean that she saw he was good? And what does it mean that she hid him for 3 months? How was she able to hide him for 3 months? All the other women were having the babies in the field to avoid the Egyptians. How was Yocheved able to hide Moshe for 3 months? She was able to hide him because it was a 6-month pregnancy. She gave birth to Moshe very premature. Moshe Rabbeinu, this is an important thing to know, just to be aware of. Moshe Rabbeinu, the great leader of the Jewish people, through whom we received the Torah, in addition to having a speech impediment, as we'll find later, was also a significant preemie. He was born at 6 months. And he's the one who grew into the person who took us out of Egypt and gave us the Torah. What does it mean that she saw he was good?
Still doesn't explain how she was able to hide him.
Because, you're right, I didn't fully explain. The Egyptians knew that Amram and Yocheved had separated. And therefore, they had no need to monitor Yocheved. After they remarried, the Egyptians kept the calendar, and they monitored her after 9 months. They figured there's no point in monitoring her until 9 months. So when Moshe was born 3 months early, they had a 3-month window where the Egyptians were not expecting that Yocheved would have a child. They may have noticed that Yocheved was pregnant, but then that's a simple matter of Yocheved pretending she was still pregnant, even though she had already given birth. So for 3 months, they were able to hide Moshe. What does it mean she saw he was good? The Medrash here tells us
that he was born circumcised.
Okay, one is that he was born circumcised. That is a very rare thing to happen. but it does happen in some cases where a male child is born already circumcised. That is considered to be a symbol of holiness. There are others in history who were born circumcised.
David,
I don't recall that he was born circumcised, but Shem, the son of Noach, was born circumcised. Shem, the son of Noach, was born circumcised. Gad, the tribe, Gad, the son of Yaakov, was born circumcised. There are a few that were born circumcised. So Moshe was born circumcised. So she saw that was symbolic of being a particularly holy child. Now, a child can't be righteous because the child isn't old enough to either do the right thing or be blamed for doing the wrong thing. So a child can't be called righteous. But she saw that he obviously had great potential. The Medrash also says that when he was born, that the house filled with light. There was some sort of a glow or a light that came into the home. Again, Yocheved interpreted this, that this son was a special child. And especially since Miriam had said her prophecy that her mother would have a child who would save the Jewish people, they certainly thought that this would be the one.
I read somewhere that this is the only two times in the Torah that the word Ketov is used. One is in Bereshit, when Hashem created the world, and here, with Moshe.
Very good. Very good. Very nice. That's a nice observation.
I didn't hear it.
She said the word Keto, that it is good. It's said in creation and said over here.
Only mentioned twice in the whole Torah.
Gimel 3. V'lo yachla od hatzefino. She could no longer hide him. He was already old. It's already been 9 months. She knew the Egyptians would come looking. So what does she do? Now, this is an interesting thing. Based on what we've talked about this evening, what I would have done had I been her is I would have taken him to the field and deposited him with the other babies in the field. But that's not what she does. Vatikachlo tevas gomer. She took for him a teva, which is what's that? A basket made of reeds. And she smeared it with tar and pitch. What's that?
Clay.
Okay, clay and pitch. She put the boy in the basket. And she put it in the reeds on the bank of the river. So the question is why she did this. No matter where she would put this child, b'derech hateva, naturally, without any intervention from Hashem, the child would die from starvation, from neglect. Wherever she would put this, or from being discovered, wherever she would put this child was going to be dangerous. Put him in the field, he could be killed in the field. Put him in the river, he could be killed in the river. Why put him in the river? What was her goal? What was she thinking? Putting him in the river. Now we know in hindsight what's going to happen, that he's going to be saved. But she certainly had no way of knowing that. And why would she do that?
She thought he'd have a better chance in the basket because it was prophesied that he would be the savior.
But then why? I mean, if the reason was because of the prophecy, it shouldn't matter where she put him.
No, what I'm saying is she thought he had a better chance.
There's a better chance in the basket than all the women should have used the basket rather than the field.
The mine is usually a symbol of life. Water and chayim. Mine, chayim.
Okay. Why did the Egyptians throw the baby boys in the water, in the river?
To drown them. Because
there was a vision that the Pharaoh was told that he would be
destroyed
with the river.
That somehow water was going to hurt this, that somehow he would have some issue with water. Moshe and water is a recurring theme. Moshe in his lifetime, you follow through in the Torah, water and Moshe are constantly interacting. Here's the first time when he's put in the river. We find it with the hitting of the rock and which happens twice in the Chumash. The first time he's supposed to hit the rock, the second time he's supposed to talk to the rock, but instead he hits the rock. Both of that is in order to extract water from the rock. We find the splitting of the sea is performed by Moshe. Water and Moshe are a constant theme in the Torah. The Gemara tells us, a mayim ela Torah, that the Torah itself is compared to water. It is true that Moshe will run into trouble with water, but generally Moshe's interaction with water is a very positive one, and the Torah itself is compared to water. Now, why is the Torah compared to water? In what way is water and Torah similar?
Deep.
Okay, it's deep. Okay, that's true. They're both needed for life. They're life-giving. We need the water for life. We need the Torah for life.
Water cleanses.
Cleanses. The Gemara says a very interesting comparison between water and Torah, or at least between water and the person who will become a great scholar, a Torah scholar. Water will always flow to the lowest place. Water will always go to, will always flow to the lowest place it can go. Water never flows up, it always flows down. And gravity will pull the water downstream, it always flows down, lower. The Gemara says that there are very few prerequisites for a person becoming a Torah scholar. Obviously, he has to study to become a Torah scholar. But there are very few prerequisites. There's no requirement a person be wealthy. There's no requirement that a person be kind. There's no requirement that a person, even that a person be smart. A person simply has to apply themselves to the study of Torah, and they can become a Torah scholar. But there is one prerequisite, and that is that a person has to be
humble.
A person must be humble. The Gemara says if a person begins to study Torah and begins to become haughty, then Hashem does not allow that person to become a scholar. The two are incompatible. Becoming the haughtiness and Torah are incompatible. One must be humble. In the entire Torah, we find no superlatives about Moshe. None. We never find, it never says in the Torah that Moshe was smart. Never says that. We assume he was smart, but it never says it. It never says that he was strong. It never says that he was wise. It never says that he was a shrewd judge of character. Nothing. The only compliment it ever gives about Moshe in the entire Torah is that Moshe is humble. Not just humble. Moshe is the most humble of all people. Moshe was the great, most humble person that there was. He did not think highly of himself at all. That is precisely the reason why Moshe becomes the greatest Torah scholar. Because he is also the most humble of men. That humility is compared to water. The fact that water flows to the lowest place, and a humble person does not think highly of himself. His mother seems to have understood the relationship of Moshe with water. And she understood, she intuited, his mother, being a wise woman, intuited that if Moshe is to be saved, it must be in the water. Moshe and water are somehow connected, and so she put him in the water, not in the field. And of course, then she had to leave it up to Hashem what would happen next. Claire, you had a question?
I switched to your...
Okay, I'm sorry. If you think of it, interrupt me. Okay.
What is pitch?
It's some kind of a gooey material. I don't know. Rashi says it keeps, it's waterproof.
Probably tar, some kind of a tar.
Something like that. Tosa Dalet, verse 4. Got it?
So, the fourth one is that in order to be humble, you have to suffer. Is that true, you think?
I don't know if that's true. You have to have a very high opinion of other people.
Yeah. So I'm thinking, had he become, you know, he was really raised in the palace.
Right.
And yet, so how did,
well, how did he develop his humility?
How did he develop?
That's a good question.
The character of humility.
I don't know the answer.
Yeah.
That's a good question. What would have enabled him to develop that character?
Unless, you know, eventually he knew that his mother was away and he longed for his mother.
Okay, well, we're going to see that he actually did interact with his mother, as we'll see presently.
Right.
Also, he saw the other Jews suffering. That may have been,
but it's also could have been the other way around. He could have said, look, I'm in the palace and I'm,
right,
you know, I'm much better than they are. Pasuk Dalet, verse 4. His sister stood from afar, that means Miriam, to know what would happen to him. Miriam never gave up hope. Miriam, remember, who is named for the bitterness, and remember we explained the reason why she was named for the bitterness is because her parents wanted her to remember always that she, her job was to deal with that bitterness and to ensure that the Jewish people's bitterness ends. She never lost hope. She never gave up hope. With her brother in this basket in the river with no hope for survival, the best thing that could have happened to Moshe was to not be discovered and simply die of starvation or neglect, or for it to capsize and he would drown, or the Egyptians would find him and murder him. That's really the only choices. What other choices were there? But Miriam did not give up hope. And she stood and watched to see what would happen. And her standing there will actually cause a major, it will have a major effect on the story, as we will see. But the Gemara tells us more than that. The word lo, maye asel lo, what would happen to him? The last word in the verse. She stood to see what would happen to him. The word lo is a pronoun, him. In Hebrew, the word lo can mean him. It can also mean it, as in, what would happen to it? The Gemara says there's a double meaning here. She wanted to watch to see what would happen to Moshe, to him. She also was watching to see what would happen to it, to her prophecy. She had had that prophecy that her mother would give birth to a son that would save the Jewish people. They didn't know for a fact that this was the son, but it only seemed likely. And she wanted to know what would happen. She said, if Hashem gave me that prophecy, then it's my responsibility to see it through. After all, Miriam said to herself, why did he give me the prophecy that my parents would have a baby that would save the Jewish people? What can I do with that? It's one thing if my parents would have the prophecy. They can do something about it. Have a baby. But I'm the sister. What on earth, what does it mean to me to have gotten the prophecy that my parents will have a baby that will save the Jewish people? That doesn't affect me. I can't do anything about it. What's my purpose in it? Miriam understood that if she's the one who got the prophecy, then she is going to play a role. And she didn't know what the role was. And so when Moshe gets placed in the river and all hope is lost, she doesn't give up hope. She clings to that prophecy and she stands from afar watching and waiting what's going to happen and waiting for the moment where something will happen and then she will be able to step in and intervene and make that prophecy a reality. And that's exactly what's going to happen. But remember, it's easy for us to say because we have hindsight, we know the story. Miriam didn't know what was going to happen next. And she still stood there and watched. The Gemara says that Miriam was rewarded for this. This was an act of self-sacrifice. This was a dangerous thing to do. Because if the baby is found in the river, and they realize that a Jew hid it here, they are certainly going to punish whatever Jew is found in the vicinity. Because obviously this Jew is trying to get away with something. Miriam was risking her life over here. And she will risk her life even more, as we will see presently.
Well, which reward? The Mayim?
And the reward is that later on in the Midbar, in the wilderness, if you recall the story, when Miriam does on her level, she does something wrong. She speaks ill of Moshe, which is incidentally where the Torah tells us that Moshe was the most humble of all men. It didn't bother him that his sister had spoken ill of him, but nevertheless she did. And as a result, she is stricken with tsaras. She is stricken with the disease, the skin disease, as punishment for speaking ill of somebody else. And therefore, she has to be quarantined outside of the camp. And the Jews were constantly traveling. Had they traveled at that time, she would have been left behind and would have had to catch up on her own whenever the quarantine was over. But because here she waited for Moshe, so therefore Hashem had the entire Jewish nation wait for Miriam. And the nation did not travel until Miriam was completely healed and back with them in the camp. Pasuk Hey, verse 5. I'm debating for you. We should stop with this or keep going. We're going to stop here, but I want to emphasize that in the thread of the story, we know that the daughter of Pharaoh is going to discover Moshe. But in the thread of the story, we have to not forget what Miriam is doing here, because she is going to intervene, and she's going to ensure that Moshe become the one who saves the Jewish people. So this thread is going to continue through as we move along. Yes?
It's amazing. You think that she might have become very alarmed when she saw the princess,
mm-hmm.
Moshe.
Oh, she couldn't do anything about it. Right?
Yeah, no.
But we'll see. She
was clever. She thought of something.
But she risked her life. It was a dangerous thing to do, as we'll see.